Please turn with me to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Ruth, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in other field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men to not touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over from being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth and the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvests.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in other field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. A long chapter, a chapter that I have actually dealt with a couple weeks ago. And I mentioned that I had to split up this message into two because there's so much in this one chapter. And so here it is, now second message. The first message I gave on this chapter, I kind of did a character study of Ruth and Boaz, if you remember from 2 weeks ago. We talk about Ruth, and both Ruth and Boaz displayed faithfulness. And the word faithfulness or kindness, I explained a couple of times, is the Hebrew word hesed, with the guttural, hesed. You're going to have to say it with a sound like that. And the way I did it was kind of, what I did was that I was trying to get you to see the story from Ruth and Boaz's perspective. That was the kind of way I worked the last time. But today, I want to turn it around. That's the focus on God's faithfulness, God's hesed through his providence. Kind of like we're seeing this story from God's perspective. And of course, providence, right? I mentioned the word providence last time. That's the second main theme of the book of Ruth, besides the first one, that is hesed, God's faithfulness or kindness. So you remember the story so far, I hope. I didn't get to read chapter 1 very briefly. You know, Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons left Judah, Bethlehem, and went to Moab because of a famine. And in Moab, the two sons marry two Moabite women. And then, they don't know exactly when, but three men die. The father and the two sons die. And they were sad. And then later on, Naomi heard about that there's a famine. The famine has stopped. There's food in Bethlehem. So she decided to return, to go back to Bethlehem. Initially, the two daughters-in-law would want to go with Naomi, but Naomi insisted that they had to remain and stay back in Moab. After all, that's where they came from. That's their roots. So one of them did not go, Orpah, but here Ruth insisted, and she said she would cling to the God of Israel, the God of Naomi, and continue to provide for her, to be with her. And that was Ruth's decision. That was Ruth's, really, I mentioned in the sermon, Ruth's conversion experience. And then here, we're in chapter 2. Now, they return. They came back to the land. Everybody was surprised at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. They have to figure out a way to make a living, right? So we see how Ruth, what I just read here, went to work to glean. And she met Boaz, and she found favor from him. And Boaz offered her privileges to glean at this field, and also some additional protection and provision. Now, back to the theme of providence. That's what we're going to look at today. Last time, I introduced this biblical concept by quoting secular arts, right, from Morpheus. You remember, I quoted Morpheus from the movie Matrix, the second movie Matrix. And Morpheus talk about that, just to give you a rough idea. I'm not going to re-quote that quote, but I want to give you something a little more serious this time. I'm going to quote it from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1. Okay, and this is a great definition of what providence is. I'm using the modern English version, so it's easier for us to understand. There it says, God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatness even to the least. Greatest even to the least. He exercises his most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's a mouthful. Let me break it down a little bit easier in like simple English for you. And I'm going to quote somebody else. It's easier for you to digest. I'm quoting from another pastor, Tony Evans. He says this, and I quote, Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. It is the work of God whereby he integrates and blends events in the universe in order to fulfill his original design for which it was created. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence refers to God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end. It is God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving his program. Stitching them into achieving his program, and I would add, achieving his good purpose, like what we read earlier in Romans 8:28, and especially his good purpose through his people. Okay, so what? So what, now that you kind of know, hope you do, what providence means? Well, I want to present two problems to you, if you have a somewhat understanding of what providence is supposed to mean. One is that we don't see or recognize God's providence working in our lives, even as believers. A lot of times we don't see it. We don't recognize it. That's the first problem. And the second problem is because we don't recognize, we don't see God's providence working in our life, we continue to live by sight. We don't continue to live by faith, or you can put it this way. We don't continue to live by faith, especially when difficult things are happening in our lives, or sometimes even when good things happen in our lives. What do I mean by that? Now, think about it this way, right? If there are bad things happening in our lives, what do we get? We get depressed. We get upset even at God. And then we'll fall away from our faith and from the church. And if there are good things that are happening in our life, what is our attitude? We think that, often we think, oh, maybe we deserve it. Maybe I deserve it. Maybe I earned it. Charles Spurgeon, famous 19th century Baptist preacher, said this, and I quote, "We Christians believe in the providence of God." We say that we do. "But we do not believe half enough of it." That's our problem. We do not believe half enough of it. So here's what I want to do today. I want us to recognize God's providence first in this story, so far in this story. And I want us to see what it looks like living under it. And then I will get to how we should respond knowing God's providence is indeed in our life, right? So the first point, recognizing God's providence in this story. I have actually briefly mentioned this last time, for the first time when I preached chapter 2, but I really want to go deeper into it to show you strong proofs of God's providence in this text. And so here it is. After the author introduced Boaz to us as a worthy man, chapter 1, and I explained that worthy man means he's an influential man. He's a man of standing, perhaps with wealth and power too. And chapter 1 tells us that he's also a relative of Abimelech, which is Naomi's dead husband. And then, jump down to verse 3, Ruth, just so happened, came to Boaz's field. And the Hebrew word, now I'm going to do deeper into just this just so happened. I made that point last time. This just so happened word, we said, verse 3 said, happened to, this Hebrew word, means chance or accident. It is used to describe accidental events seemingly without obvious specific cause or purpose. That's what this word means. So happened, or it happened to. You know, I want to know the context of the situation, right? In the ancient time in Israel, the farmland of the different tribes and of the different clans back then, they were all blended together. It's one big area, big field, one after another without a clear delineation. There's no road or anything that would mark it. All you get is probably just a small stone marker. Why am I telling you this? Because there's no big signs flashing with neon lights saying, "Boaz Farm, come in." You know how when you drive in the Eastern Shore, sometimes you see like a farm sign saying, "This is so-and-so's farm." No such thing. Okay, so in other words, just between verses 1 and 3, I hope you see so far the authors really compels you to think that there is an unknown force at work behind the scene already. Then in verse 4, it says, "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." This is almost like the author is saying, "Hey, look, who just happened to show up? Behold, Boaz." What are the chances, what a coincidence that just shortly after Ruth came to Boaz's field, the owner himself would visit. Owners don't usually show up every day to the field, okay? We don't know exactly why he came. Maybe he was there to inspect the word. The work. But just so happened, he came on that very day, shortly after Ruth arrived. Now, just in case you still doubt that I arbitrarily call all this chance encounter as God's providence, notice that how the first word that came out of Boaz's mouth in this story is what? In verse 4, I think, the Lord, Yahweh, be with you. He was greeting the reapers there in his field. This is the author's way. This is his subtle way of telling us that the Lord's presence is with his people, that he is behind the scene in a quiet and undramatic way. This is not luck, brothers and sisters, friends. This isn't luck. Do you notice how artful, beautiful the book of Ruth is now? Can you appreciate that? And of course, jump down to verse 20. If you don't think this is clear, look at verse 20. As soon as Naomi heard that the name Boaz from Ruth's mouth, she credits and praises the Lord's kindness. The Lord's kindness would be the Lord's chesed to her, even her dead family members. And she knows right away that this isn't a random chance encounter, but God's chesed, his faithfulness, kindness, shown through his providence, that the Lord has guided Ruth to Boaz's field. And of course, Naomi even calls Boaz one of our redeemers. I explained that last time, the word redeemers is the Goel, kinsman redeemer. Because by the kindness that Boaz has shown to Ruth so far, Boaz has begun to show signs of being the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. A concept that I'm going to explain a little later, what I mean by kinsman redeemer. I talked about that last time, but I will talk more about that today. But hold that thought for now. Now, how easily, think about it, I want us to reflect here. How easily we miss seeing and recognizing God's providence in our life. Our natural inclination is to attribute chance as something just happens. And sometimes we acknowledge it as some unknown force. And other times we just glance through it, even ignore it, taking it for granted. And because of that, we boastfully put a lot of stock in ourselves. We think of, oh, maybe it's because of my good sense. You know, gamblers always think that, you know, they have good sense when they come to gamble. Good sense. Maybe it's because of my good sense. Maybe it's because of my intuition, I mean, my instinct, my hard work, my intelligence, my resources, my wealth, influence, social status, etc. Think again. Think again. God is behind all and in all of our lives and others' lives. And to his people, believers, he especially shows his kindness in life, his chesed, because he has made an unbreakable covenant promise to bless them. When we receive kindness, it's not accidental. It is because, especially to God's people, it is because of his promise. And this promise is an unbreakable promise only because he made it by the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That's the promise, that's the extent of God's kindness being shown to us in history. That Ruth, Boaz, Naomi haven't seen yet. Haven't seen it being fulfilled, but guess what? You have. We have. We have read it in history. So, do you think you can trust what God is doing in your life now? If you're in Christ, if you truly understood that God would have sent his Son and died on the cross for your sin, would you trust, totally trust this God, this providential God? And with that said, let me show you this story once again, how assuring life would be under God's providence. And that leads to my second point, living under God's providence. So the first and foremost things I want to say about living under God's providence is that God's providence always, always works alongside with God's law, with God's people being obedient to his law. And that's how God shows his kindness and his chesed to his people in this story, through the obedience to the law. Last time I mentioned that according to the Mosaic law, farmers are commanded not to harvest the corners of the fields so that the poor and destitute can come pick up or glean what's left over from the reapers, recorded in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. And the law even forbids field owners to do a second pass of reaping, okay? To pick up whatever they have accidentally dropped the first time. They're not allowed to do that. See how great, how wonderful God's law is? So living under God's providence in this case isn't like you would just sit here, and like if you're Ruth, you would just sit there and do nothing, right? You're the poor. It's like, I hope and pray that God will provide. No, God will providentially provide for me. No. You got to work. And that's the point I talked about last time. Remember that, if you remember. And in other words, we need to be obedient to live under God's law as his providence works in and through our lives. Right? There is something that you need to do if you want to experience God's providence. Be proactive. And this provision of the law, besides providing for the poor, also requires the rich to not only follow what the law mandates, but also live out the rich, those who are capable to live out the spirit of the law. Now, that is really to care for the welfare of the poor and being truly generous to provide for them, as we see in Boaz's character, and we talked about that also last time. And from this, I really want to show you this. I want you to see how God's providence works through his law. You see that from both sides, from both Ruth and Boaz? No matter who you are, whether you are poor or rich or high or low status, weak or strong, young or old, man or woman, the law is God's intended way of working out his providence in our lives. And it really works. It really works. That is, when we are obedient to his law, when we are truly obedient to his law, the law really works. You see, Ruth in this story received protection that is far beyond her expectation, all because Boaz would do far more than the minimum requirements of the law to protect the poor and needy. And Ruth's danger of exposing herself to glean as a foreigner, as a Moabite, are also very real. The text makes it very clear to us she was exposed to a lot of dangers. And that's why Naomi is at ease when she heard that Ruth would be working under Boaz's men for the protection. And I mentioned that last time too, that not all landowners would generously let gleaners to do their work, to pick up the leftover. They would, some of them would even give them a hard time doing it or insult them. Most of them would probably care less about their protection, care less about the safety, whether they would be assaulted or not. They could be harassed, treated roughly, all kinds of ways. But the Lord God offers real physical and spiritual protection, real strong refuge for his own people like Ruth, and through his law and through his people like Boaz. Boaz keeping the law, living out the spirit of the law, spreading God's wings over Ruth, using the language here in verse 12. And the Lord God, who is the strong protector here, at the same time, he's also the tender provider for Ruth's immediate need. And what is Ruth's immediate need? Food, right? We're talking about a famine from the beginning. That's what the main thing, initial problem. And in God's providence, through Boaz living out the spirit of the law, Ruth was offered even water while she gleaned. And, you know, gleaners don't get water. Only workers do. And now she's been lifted up to be a worker, part of Boaz's people. She was offered even lunch, roasted grain more than she could eat, with eating with Boaz and other reapers together. And with a lot of leftover for her mother-in-law to have, verse 18. And she even got extra gleaning privileges to glean in the areas where typical gleaners don't get. You go to the corners, and now he can actually follow the workers, the reapers, to pick up the leftover. And Boaz even told them to pull out some of them, left them on the floor for Ruth. And she ended up with an ephah of barley. And how much is that? How much is an ephah of barley? That's just from one day of work, she got about 20 to 30 pounds of grain. That's about a month worth of wages. The Lord really provides for Ruth through his providence. See that? Now, Ruth solved the problem of food kind of temporarily. And what about the other problem that I also talked about when we first, in chapter 1? There was a second problem, if you remember, that Ruth needs a husband. She needs a husband, not that she wants, she needs to, like, needs to marry so much, she needs a husband, because in the ancient context, she needs protection and provision, right? Widowhood is a terrible thing, worse than being homeless today. So this is where the idea of kinsman redeemer comes in Naomi's mind in verse 20 when she first heard about Boaz. The concept of a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, I briefly talked about this last time, is supposed to defend and provide for any other in the same clan, the larger family who was destitute or a victim of injustice. Somebody else should stand up for those who are weak and poor. And their duties include several things. So one would be to buy back property. That's temporary sold because it was sold in time of need. And another one would be to buy back someone who was sold into slavery, again, because of they were poor and needy, or maybe they were unfortunate, experiencing injustice. And another thing would be to avenge the murder of someone in the clan. We talk about that in the book of Joshua when we talk about the city of refuge. But there's one more. In extension to the spirit of being a kinsman redeemer, some of them are to assume to take on the duty of levirate marriage. I also talk about that in our first chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. The concept is in the Old Testament that if a man died leaving his wife childless, the brother was responsible to marry his brother's widow and have children so that the family line would continue, would be preserved. Now, if no surviving brother is available, okay, if you have no brother, what do you do? That duty may possibly fall onto a kinsman redeemer. But it is not an obligated duty. I will say more about that when we get to chapter 3 and 4. It is not an obligated duty of a kinsman redeemer that he must continue the line. So what Naomi sees here at this point is the beginning glimpse of God's providence working in Ruth and Naomi's future in direct connection with God's law to provide for a kinsman redeemer in Ruth's life, which demands continuing obedience of God's people. In this case, we see that in Ruth. We see it in Boaz. Boaz is showing this continuing obedience. So what do all these means for us after learning how God's providence is working in Naomi's life, in Ruth's lives, in Boaz's life? I ask this as I transition to my last point here. You can ask the same question. What about my needs? What about my problems? What about my concerns right now about my future? What do I do? You know, I still want to point you back to the text here. You know, I think how this chapter ends, if you notice how chapter 2 ends, is extremely helpful to us to answer these questions, right? Ruth and Naomi has come to the end of the barley and wheat harvests, which spans about 7 weeks. Talk about like a little over 2 months. Close to 2 months. In other words, this is the end of their short-term food provision and protection. What's next? The author is trying to leave you hanging, right? Now, the harvest is over. Can they still have food and protection? If you're reading the book of Ruth for the first time, you should be asking, what's going to happen to Ruth and Boaz? Will they lose contact with each other? You know, they'd be used to see each other, you know, every day, maybe. And what about, will they lose contact with each other? How will Ruth and Naomi be provided for from this point on? How will Ruth be legally and legitimately become part of Israel? Ruth's needs, problems, and concerns and futures are right in front of her. You notice that? How are we going to solve this problem? Let me tell you something. I want you to think about it this way. I don't know how many of you like skiing. I'm not a skier. Oh, I see at least one. It's the winter, right? It's a winter sport. I never skied in my life. I'm not a skier. So I don't really have authority to say this, but recently I just stumbled across reading something something said by a skiing expert from a magazine that makes a lot of sense, theological and philosophical sense, okay? I know some of you are skiers, so I know you might be interested about hearing this and you appreciate this. It is something about tree skiing in particular. You know what tree skiing is? In tree skiing, you're trying to twirl around and go around the trees. Don't try to, those are the obstacles, right? You don't go around the trees. So you know what it is. The goal is not to hit the trees, but to get around the trees. So from what I've read, this ski expert said something like this, that when you learn this sport, what you focus your eyes on become critical. Don't stare at what you don't want to hit. Don't stare at what you don't want to hit because you worry about hitting it. Okay? But focus on where you want to go instead and stay on course. Focus on where you want to go instead and stay on course. So in a similar way, don't just stare at your earthly problems right now, your needs right now. Just trying to focus on getting away from your earthly problems. But focus on what God has already told you what to do to grow in your Christian life. And what is that? I'll tell you the answer again from the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we just read part of it in chapter 5, verse 1, where I told you about what providence means. I'm going to read paragraph 2 and 3 here. By the same providence, God orders all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means. In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them as he pleases. So there are all kinds of means, all kinds of different ways that God, in ordinary ways of things that we can engage in life, right? So what we ought to focus on ordinary are God's means of grace. What I want you to focus on is not just anything, just do something, but in particular, to focus on the means of grace that God has given to his children. What is the means of grace? We read it earlier in the Shorter Catechism. Word, prayer, and sacraments. Through engaging in God's word, reading his word, prayer, and sacraments, we know God's grace in his law and the gospel so that we know Christ. So that we know it is by God's providence in human history through Ruth and Boaz that Christ came to fulfill the law for us, to take God's people, our punishment for failing to keep God's law. And he gives us forgiveness and new life in eternal hope in him. It is through the means of grace. And one last thing. I know we have the Lord's table coming up. One last thing. Stay in the course of making use of the ordinary means of grace throughout your entire Christian life. You got to keep doing it, no matter what situations that you're in. Look, Ruth actually stay in. He clues us this here in this text. Ruth stay in this story. Verse 8, Boaz told Ruth to keep close to my young women. And Ruth repeated the same phrase to Naomi in verse 21. And the Hebrew word keep close is the same word that was appeared in chapter 1 when Ruth clung to Naomi. And that's the same word I explained several weeks ago that was used in Genesis 20, chapter 2 to describe marriage. Husband and wife are cleaved together. This is used to describe the supposedly unbreakable marriage bond. And here is supposed to mean that we need to have a commitment to stay in exercising the means that God has provided for his people to understand his law and his gospel. This staying in isn't one-time obedience. Hope you notice that. It is a consistent, constant, and never give up kind of commitment to trust in God's providence by engaging in the means of grace. And for us, it would be what? Prayer, sacraments, and word. So that we may experience God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his kindness in our lives. Truth is this, brothers and sisters, if we don't get these means of grace, we don't engage in these means of grace, we don't get Christ. We don't get Christ. We don't get God's chesed. We don't get life. We don't have life. We don't understand life under God's providence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for you are a providential God. It is through your invisible hands that you have orchestrated the history of humanity to bring salvation to mankind. What a tremendous mystery that just blows our minds. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness, because so very often we're ignorant of your providence, and we are prideful, thinking that it is because of our own doing that we receive the good in this life, and we blame you when bad things are happening, not knowing the fact that you have a good purpose behind all these things. So Lord, we pray that you will turn our hearts to the gospel of Jesus, to know that all things work for the good for those who love you. Help us to trust in the gospel grace of our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.